Good evening, everyone. It does not take long to spend an afternoon here. I'll tell you, that went by fast. But it is so good to be with you. And also, just a couple of other clarifications. Many years ago, I was a member of the North of the River Chamber of Commerce when I was preaching for the Rosedale Congregation in Bakersfield. And one time we had Congressman Bill Thomas that was speaking for us. This was back in the time, remember the big earthquake that took place in the Bay Area right during the time of the World Series, remember that? And they had enacted that temporary tax increase to take care of everything, and I'll never forget that Senator Congressman Thomas said at the time, there was nothing more permanent than a temporary tax increase. I've also found out that there's nothing quite as long as a 3-minute business meeting of the men, especially if it's the meeting going to be conducted by the preacher. So anyway, good luck with that. Now, I'm glad to have that out of my system. It is so good to be with you, and it was a great afternoon. Even though it was a hurried afternoon, but a great time together in the potluck. And I tell you, Vicki and I thoroughly enjoyed watching the presentation of the video and the slides and so forth that Brent put together in reference to the coming up to be the 75th anniversary of the congregation here in Brea. Just really, really marvelous. This congregation, that year was 43, right? 1943. And the congregation where we are started in 1961, and I remember when we kind of had a special thing when we hit the 50th anniversary, but 75 years is quite remarkable. Which brings me to a question that I want to ask you, and I'd planned to ask this question, even though I did not realize at the time that you were going to be doing this, and as you're looking at 75 years, kind of a diamond anniversary, I think most people would refer to that, to those that have ever been married for that long. But the question that I want to ask you very personally is, are you a member of the Church in Splendor? Now, maybe some of you might be asking, where is that splendor? And I'm here to tell you it's obviously Los Osos, California. The Central Coast is a place in splendor, I suggest to you. And obviously, when I'm talking about the Church in Splendor, I'm going to be using a term, it's a play on terms, as I'm going to have you turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5, in a passage that you're quite familiar with, the most of you are, I'm sure, when the Apostle Paul takes the time and he beautifully illustrates two important relationships, the husband and the wife. And intentionally, in making his point, then deals with the relationship between Christ and His church. And I want us to understand that his primary focus is really on Christ and the church, as going to be seen in verse 32 in just a moment. But to get kind of the overall context, and we would have him say, see that he has said in verse 21, even submitting one to another in the fear of the Lord. But now notice, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. By the way, I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version of the Bible. Verse 24. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. How many times have we read that passage, dealt with that passage, and we kind of take the primary focus as though this is the Apostle Paul giving primarily a teaching concerning the role relationship between a husband and wife. Now, don't get me wrong. There's no doubt that by purposes of illustration, he's going to refer to that. But why? What is he trying to illustrate and what does he really emphasize? And we find in verse 32 he that makes that comment so that we understand that his emphasis, his primary focus is Christ and the church. Now to do that, he refers to a relationship that in almost every culture in history, of the ancient Semitic cultures, including many of the cultures beyond that, even in a Gentile world, there was a recognition of marriage relationship and the husband and the wife and those role relationships. And he wants the church in Ephesus to understand that they as the church, they as the body of Christ, what are they to Jesus Christ? They're the bride. The bride of Christ. That the church is the bride. And that Christ Himself is what they would say the bridegroom, as we simply talk about the groom today. The mystery is profound, but I speak regarding Christ and His church. It's interesting that as He uses this common cultural practice of the groom's presentation of the bride. And again, this was commonly found in many of societies and cultures of that day. Even it is today, we see within some of the parables of Jesus, of the wedding feast. But all that the management that takes place, the time, everything, the presentation of the bride. You know, it's not much different today. And I'll tell you, when it comes to weddings, it seems to me it's all about the bride. It's all about the bride. I just did a wedding a week ago Saturday, past week. And beautiful wedding, outdoor wedding. The bride is beautiful, one of our young couples that's been studying with for some time. And I'll tell you, Justin, who's the groom, Justin, I gave him the recommendation and the advice that I give any of those young grooms. Just whatever she wants, let her have it. You dress properly and show up at least 10 minutes early. And everything will be fine. Because it's about the bride. Now what gets me about this is that we would look at this analogy, and I think hopefully in our humility, we would say everything is about the Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't we? About the bridegroom? But what inspiration does, and this is because it is the will of Jesus Christ wants us to know as His people, as His body, as His church, how special we are to Him. And you know what Jesus is displaying? It's about the bride. We may hesitate in saying that. But brethren, we need to feel very blessed that as the church, we are the bride of Jesus Christ. That's a blessing. That's a privilege. And I'm afraid that there are some people in the body that have taken that for granted. Do you think? May we never take that for granted. You look at verse 27 again. So that He, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, the ESV says, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, the church, the bride, might be holy and without blemish. We might have a few different translations here this evening. Is there anyone here tonight that may have an NIV? The NIV says, instead of Himself in splendor, but that He might present her as a radiant church. Sometimes we talk about, oh, the bride, she looks radiant. Those that are using the New King James Version, does it not say a glorious church? The New American Standard Version says, the church in her glory. Today's English version, the TV, says, the church in all of its beauty. What is it inspiration that is doing? Inspiration is showing us what the church in splendor is all about and how Christ wants to be able to present His church before others. And I believe the time is coming that when we are going to be taken, and as the bride of Christ, as the church, that we are going to be presented one time in eternity and finality before the God of heaven. But we need to be this radiant, glorious bride of Christ, the church in splendor. So I ask you again, are you a member of the church in splendor? Because that is a blessed, privileged circumstance. congregation. Is a church in splendor? It is because each member is doing what he or she can do to make it so. Therefore, this requires individual application. That I know that we, the church collectively, the body of Christ, and the body of Christ in its local autonomous nature, as you are the local congregation here at Brea, you have your work to do. And it is a collective work without question. But while it is a collective work, as you have the mission of worship, of evangelism, of edifying one another, that all of this work that you have to do, but is it not important, in fact, is it not imperative that in order for that to be accomplished or achieved, that comes down to each and every individual member of the congregation, right? Because that's how we need to view or look at the church. You know what the problem is? The problem is that too many people have kind of this systematic, super-organizational, almost institutional view of the church. And I understand that. Because we talk about the church, or we're going down to the church, and they mean this building, which is ridiculous, and we know this is not the church. This is not the church, is it? This building? Let me tell you, I was raised for quite a while in the Presbyterian church. It's a little guy. And I remember going to Sunday school in a Presbyterian church. And here's what I learned in Sunday school. And you go into Sunday school, and what I was told, we're showing to the teacher, the Bible class teacher said, "Did you ever see this? This is the church, and this is the steeple. Open the door and see all the people." Y'all seen that before? But when, as a little guy, when I saw that this is the church and this is the steeple, open the door and see all the people, my connection to that, mentally, emotionally, was the church was what? This building. We can correct that. This is not the church. Y'all, I didn't look at it. Do you have a steeple there? Boom! We do. But anyway, that's another issue. This is not the church, and we have no steeple. Open the door, the church is the people. That's biblical, right? And it's the understanding that the church is people, the sanctified, saved people of God, sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ, that the bride of Christ collectively, yes, we make up this bride of Christ, but it comes down to our decision and what we have done individually. When I obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ with my confession of faith that Jesus Christ is God's Son, the Lord of all, based upon the repentance of my past sins, and with my decision to be baptized into Christ, when I was immersed in water, my father baptized me in May of 1967. I'm an old guy. But May of 1967, and when I was baptized into Christ, I became a member of the body of Christ, and I then became a part of this family of other Christians that make up, that become a part of the bride of Christ, to be able to be a part of the church in splendor. And this is how Christ views us. But if we're going to be the church in splendor, then that means every one of us need to understand our individual responsibility of faithfulness and involvement and dependability and all of those things that will help the church to grow and to thrive and to spiritually prosper. Is that not all critically important? What am I doing? I want to highlight some biblical qualities about the church in splendor that we see in Scripture. And as we look at these, so many of these are some basic principles but have profound applications to them. And so I say to you that the church in splendor is first and foremost scripturally sound. That it is going to be a church that respects the Bible, the Scripture, as the authoritative Word of God. And that the Bible is our only standard of authority for all faith, religious practice, doctrine, form of worship, that everything imaginable that we think about Christianity and the Lord's church, that it's going to be scripturally sound. Sound. Now, what do I mean by sound? Healthy. wholesome, the way that it is used in the New Testament. Oh, I want you to think about it. If you have a will, I have a will. And a will can say, I, Brent Willie, of sound mind and body, bequeath the following, or whatever the case might be. But the idea of soundness is that when that was put together, because my reasoning, my mind was sound, healthy, my body was healthy, that I look at this and so that nobody might come back and contest this and say, you know, when he did this, his thinking was unsound. Now, people could debate that if they want. But we understand the intention of the meaning of sound. How many times do we find the Apostle Paul referring to sound doctrine in his epistles? So when we talk about being scripturally sound, that is because it is a recognition that, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, you know the passage, that all Scripture is given by what? The inspiration of God. Now that's interesting, because while many translations say inspiration, that God's Word is given by the inspiration of God, the Greek word there is theonisis. As a matter of fact, you will not find the Greek word theonisis anywhere else in the Scripture. It is never found in any of the classical Greek writings. In fact, to this day, there has never been an ancient Greek document of any antiquity that has ever employed the word theonisis other than what we have used by Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16, which causes most to believe that by inspiration, Paul is taking these two concepts and put them together. Theonisis, theos, God. Neustos from pneuma, breath or wind, can be spirit, but that's why some translations will translate it literally, not by virtue of the word inspiration, but here's what it says. For all Scripture is what? God-breathed. What is it saying? You see, inspiration is what gives, is talking about life. Think about it. What's the opposite of inspiration? Now, inspiration, we're talking about breath, and inspiration, that which gives and produces life. Inspiration, inspired, it's life. The opposite of inspiration is expiration. I asked that in one of my high school classes a few years back, and one of the students said, perspiration? I said, close, no. Because think about it, when something is expired, if you pull out a carton of milk, and then you look on the date, and it says expired, and you can tell that that expiration date passed a few weeks ago. Unless you're wanting cottage cheese, I'd throw it away. But the idea, if it's expired, its time has run out. And if somebody has expired, what does that mean? You see, it means that they have breathed out, but not breathed back in. Death. All Scripture is given by the theonisis. It is God-breathed. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There we see the all-sufficiency of Scripture. The church in splendor is going to be scripturally sound. It is going to abide by the Word of God. That its basis of authority is not tradition. It is not church orthodoxy. It is certainly not the opinions of men. But it is that which can be soundly ascertained by virtue of what the Scriptures say in their context. And isn't context important? May we never find ourselves leaving authority-based teaching and preaching. I want to repeat that. That when we're teaching our Bible classes, when we're presenting sermons from a pulpit such as this, may we never lose our grip of authority-based preaching. And I'll tell you what's been happening, and we see it more and more all of the time, is that we are challenged by progressive modernism and liberalism that call into question the inspiration of Scripture. That the Scripture is inerrant, without error. And God's original Word is without error. It is inerrant. And it is our responsibility to take it and to find the translations that best represent what was originally said in the Old and the New Testament and dig it out. Because this, ladies and gentlemen, is the authority, the only authority that we're to go by. Church in Splendor is going to appreciate that. Earlier in 2 Timothy, that was 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, but in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul tells Timothy, who's preaching in Ephesus, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. It's why he would say in the final chapter of 2 Timothy, the final chapter that we have of Paul's writings, this is it. What we have extant, this is it. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 2, Paul says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, when it's seasonable and when it's not seasonable. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. No wonder he implores Timothy that his responsibility as an evangelist, Timothy, is to preach the word and only the word. I'll tell you what this is all about. It's not convenience, but it's conviction. And we have far too many churches and far too many pulpits and far too many approaches to the Bible that they become approaches of convenience. What is convenient in the faith? What is convenient in our worship? What is convenient in our practice? And my friends, it's not about convenience. It's about conviction. The church in splendor. Now, hand in hand with that, then, the church in splendor is going to be biblically directed by good, sound, qualified leadership. The church, again, needs leadership, and we see this. We see that this also is something that has been emphasized within the Scripture. If the church, if it is a biblically directed church, it is because of scripturally organized leadership, qualified leadership. You know, one of the simplest little passages in the New Testament is Paul's opening statement to the church at Philippi in Philippians 1:1. But in that one single little verse in Philippians 1:1, he outlines what we have in the organization of the primitive church, of the New Testament church that we're to emulate today. And here's Paul, the apostle, writing to the church in Philippi. He gives his greetings. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints. Now I want to ask you, who are saints? There is a word, hagios, that is used some 90 times, nearly 90 times, in the New Testament. And do you realize that that word, saints, always refers to children of God? It refers to those that are Christians. These are the members of the congregation in Philippi. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers, the episcopos, the bishops, and the deacons. And you look at the New Testament and we understand that a biblically directed church that is scripturally sound is going to see the need to have qualified leadership. And that leadership is going to be seen with its elders and with its deacons. And that the saints are going to be working with them and understand their role, even understand the authority of the bishops or the elders in the church. Remember when Paul had written to Titus? And where was Titus? Titus was preaching on the island of Crete. Remember the little book of Titus? And evidently he was working with a couple, two or more congregations. Because what Paul says to Titus in Titus 1:5, he reminds Titus that he needed to set in order the things that were lacking and appoint elders in every city. That is, there were churches in the various cities on the island of Crete. Titus has this responsibility to see that there are men that would qualify themselves to become elders for the church. They would go on to give those verses from verse 6 and on what the qualifications of the elders might be. As we look at the New Testament, we understand, we absolutely see how important it is for the church to be scripturally organized. Now, that doesn't mean that just anybody should serve, and if a congregation does not have men that are qualified, but here's the point. The point is that every congregation should be striving to have this kind of scripturally sound, biblically based leadership. One of the big issues and problems that I see from time to time across the country is a lack of leadership in congregations. I believe that we have a shortage of preachers as it is. But I'll tell you what we have even a greater shortage of. Men that have prepared themselves and their families to become and to be leaders in the congregation, to serve in the capacity of elders or bishops, the elders and the bishops or the pastors. This has become a critical need across the land. And no wonder that Paul deals with those qualifications to Titus. He dealt with the same qualifications to Timothy, who was in Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I cannot help but understand, and even as I think about the presentation today in the 75 years, that how many various times were there some good men here serving as elders for this congregation. And I tell you, when the name L.L. Stout came up, you got to understand what L.L. Stout means to me. L.L. Stout is the one that taught and baptized my mother and father. L.L. Stout was the teaching, the preaching that I grew up on when Rose Avenue and Bellflower fully supported him to preach in Cayucas, that brand new little congregation. We were so proud, weren't we, Vicki? We grew up together. We've known each other all of our lives. Went to third, fourth, and fifth grade together. And when I was in third grade, that's when my folks became Christians, and Vicki's family was already there, just a small little congregation. But I'll tell you what we thought as kids. Because you've got to understand, this is 1964, 65, and part of 66. The brother Stout was there. Who was the president of the United States at that time? LBJ. Don't hurt yourself. Johnson. I saw Brent, man. He was thinking. I could smell the wood burning. But it was President Johnson. Think about it back then. Brother Stout looked like President Johnson. We told everybody, our preacher looks like the president. But what I think about, and when we saw those pictures today, and I remember, and I'll tell you, I had such great appreciation for Brother Canup. Oh my, I love that man so much. I'm hoping I haven't heard. It was a little while ago we saw Roberta. She's still okay. Does anybody know? She's still fine. But you think about it, and brethren, all I can tell you, and I know that you're kind of in a time right now because there's no elders in the congregation right now, right? But I'll tell you, you see the need, right? You see the need. And all I can tell you, and I'm not here, I don't know you, I don't know what's going on with your dynamic and your family and your children and in your ability and aptitude for the Scripture and teaching and so forth. I don't know all of that. So who am I? I'm not here to make a judgment on the individuals, but I'm here to say this. Step up. That if you find yourself in that situation, you, and that's why you need to be preparing yourself right now. And to some of you younger men in these younger marriages, I'll tell you, see the need right now. The church needs you. And the church needs men to step up. Step up to be elders. Step up to be deacons. Step up to be Bible class teachers. Step up. Because the church is lacking. He says, those things that are lacking, you set in order. I can't emphasize it enough. We've had the blessing for 26 and a half years that I've had the blessing to work with such marvelous men as elders at Los Osos. I mean, I have so much love and appreciation for them. And it has been an honor for the last 5.5 years that I've been serving as one of the elders too. And I don't even think I needed to wear both hats at the time, but I'm glad that I am now, because one of our men, some of you knew Brother Earl Murray, and with all that went on, and his poor wife Mary, and they had to move to Bakersfield. We saw it coming, he was leaving, and Jack Brashears, who just such a marvelous, I don't know, he may still outlive us all, but he's been having some issues and so forth, and you know what? We didn't want to come to a situation, and so I felt that I could work with, but I'm serving with two other men right now, the three of us, and these are good, good men. The church in splendor is going to be biblically directed, and the congregation is going to see that value, and it's going to remember them. Remember what is stated in Hebrews 13 and verse 7? Remember, this is Hebrews chapter 13 and at verse number 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoke the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. These individuals, he's not talking about political rulers in Hebrews 13. He's talking about those that are leaders and rulers in the congregation that have been given this tremendous responsibility. In verse 17 of the same chapter, he says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Brother Glenn Whittemore, one of the finest men I've ever known. Served as one of our elders for so many years. I preached his funeral too many years. In fact, it was the beginning of 2007, if memory serves me correctly. But I loved how Brother Whittemore just said it all the time. He says, you know what? if the members would just behave themselves. I can just hear him say that. Let me tell you, the church in splendor is going to be scripturally sound. It's going to be biblically directed. It's going to appreciate that and see that. And people are going to stamp up. It takes purposeful planning and determination. To be a church in splendor, it takes planning, preparation, attention to those needs. Now, as we're building a case, the church in splendor is going to be active. Active. You know, this is no ho-hum issue. I don't think preaching is a ho-hum issue. I don't think teaching Bible class is a ho-hum issue. And I'll tell you what, I'll just tell you, we need to be excited about what we're doing. And I think one of the greatest, really, challenges that fellows like this friend and this friend have as preachers is to motivate people and excite people about who we are and what we're doing. I believe that that's so important. You know, sometimes people may come up and they say, "Oh, Brother Willie, appreciate that. That sermon was so thought-provoking." I appreciate that. But what I would rather see is something that was a little action-provoking. Some people don't get past the thinking part of it. We're talking about being an active congregation. If it is an active church, it is because each of us is faithfully committed to the work of the congregation, to the ministries of the congregation, doing what we can. Turn over to Romans chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at a few different passages for the next couple of points in Romans chapter 12. But in Romans chapter 12, and beginning at verse 4, here the Apostle Paul says, Romans 12 verse 4, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if in service in our serving, the one who teaches in teaching, the one who exhorts in exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Now be advised that when Paul wrote this, were some of the miraculous gifts still in presence at that time? Of course they were. And so some of these were miraculous gifts, but not all of them. But here was the point. And when you look at that text again and notice what it says in verse 6, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us," here it is, "let us use them." I maintain, and I would suggest to you, that every individual of the member of this congregation is gifted in some way. We are gifted. We are gifted in some way. And brethren, here's the point, that whatever our gifts, whatever our talents may be, you know what inspiration sells? Use them. Use those, because it will be for the betterment and for the growth of the church. It's going to be an active church, and this is going to be our talent and our involvement. And you know what? It's so easy to become critical of others. And maybe to look at others and kind of conclude, well, we don't really like the way that people do things. It reminds me of the time the guy went up to the preacher in the congregation. He says, "You know what?" He says to the preacher, "I really don't like the way you do personal work." And the preacher says, "Tell you the truth, I don't like the way I do it either. Tell me how you do it." He began to stutter and stammer. He says, "Well, I guess I don't do it." He says, "Well, I'll tell you this. I like the way I do it better than the way you don't do it." It is so easy for us to become super critical of people. But I'll tell you what we need to do is we need to become active and involved. Don't come in and just occupy a pew. Don't come in and do that. Don't just come in and out. Be active. Be very involved. This is the church in splendor. Now, if you'll stay there right in Romans 12, then we'll even take us to this idea of taking the first step and being a friendly church. The church in splendor is a friendly church. Have you ever been somewhere, and you hear about this and so forth, and maybe you've been somewhere and you say, "Oh, that church, they were so unfriendly, they were cold." And you know, I shudder if anybody would come to Los Osos. And then later I would hear and would say, "Oh, I was at your congregation. What an unfriendly group of people." I mean, that's like a dagger in the heart, right? You know what that means, though? It may mean that some of us need to kind of broaden our horizons and take a good look. You know what I believe that what we ought to be doing? If you have a guest that comes in, I'll tell you, barrage them. We should be rushing to go meet them and to greet them. And you say, oh, that would be just overwhelming. Well, give it a try. But what is so dangerous is that when we just come and we occupy our pew and there's a new face and we don't take the time to do it, or we assume that somebody else is going to do it, that's a big time mistake. We need to reach out if we're going to be friendly. And even being friendly, I mean friendly to one another, and that there shouldn't be cliques, there should be those kinds of problems within the congregation itself. I love that when you look, stay there right in Romans chapter 12. But I want you to notice Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, where it says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." Do you all see that passage? Look at it again. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Now that word, that phrase, preference to one another, all of those English words actually come from one interesting Greek word, and the Greek word is proegeme. Proegeme. Hey, that sounds Italian to me, but proegeme. Anytime you have a pros or a pro within Greek, it's going toward or it's going forward with something. Proegeme. But very literally, etymologically, it was the idea of taking the first step. Allow me to illustrate. If I decide that I want to show honor, giving preference to the other, giving preference. Now, I'll tell you this, I prefer to be with Christians. That may be one application, but that's really not the point that he's making there. That it's the idea of taking the first step. Now, Brent, you and I have known each other for a number of years, but really we don't have a whole lot of time through the years to spend time with each other. But suppose that we were given some time to be together, and I say, you know what, I'm going to proegeme. I'm going to take the first step, and I'm going to kind of try to increase my relationship, to get to know him better, to really deepen this relationship as brother in Christ. Shake my hand, right? And so I'm proegeme. But now, I'll tell you right, just suppose that Brent's thinking about the same thing, and he says, you know what, I'm going to proegeme, and I'm going to proegeme before Brent proegeme. You with me? Now, we're going to meet halfway, and this is what he's saying, in honor giving preference to the other, to one another. And I'll tell you, if we would do that with each other, yes, not just physically and shaking hands, but even emotionally, in developing our relationships with one another, when people come through that door, when visitors come, no matter what the situation may be, we are giving this honor, we are giving this preference, and people are going to walk away and say, that's a friendly group of people that exhibits love. Now, therefore, the church in splendor indeed is going to be an active church. It's going to be a friendly church. And we understand then with that it's going to be a happy congregation. And when I talk about happiness, it is going to be happy. If it is a happy church, it is because each of us is happy and filled with the joy of God's salvation. When I speak of happiness, I'm not talking about fun and games necessarily. I'm not talking about food, frolic, and fun. Too many churches become way too much of mere social organizations. I'm not talking about that. But when we're a happy church, it's because as individuals and then collectively, we feel the joy of God's salvation. It is a blessing, it is a privilege, again, to be a Christian, to have salvation in Christ Jesus, to be able to know that we are in this splendid relationship with God. No wonder that when Paul would write to the church at Philippi, while Paul was where? In prison. And what does Paul say in Philippians 4:4? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And he wrote that from prison. Do we ever find Paul in prison sitting there moping and being unhappy because of his circumstance? Never. Not in the Philippian jail of Acts 16, but they're singing songs and they're praising God and they're praying. And we see him even as he's about ready to die, as he writes to Timothy, and he still possesses happiness and the joy of salvation. Brethren, I'll tell you right now, that because of who we are and where we are, we live in the freest society that has ever been on this planet. We have more Bibles, we have more opportunity to be able to serve God and be Christians. We ought to be the happiest people in the world. By the way, are you excited about that?
once, didn't I? I might ask it again.
You see, there's joy in the Lord. In James chapter 5 and verse 9, James says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Let's not grumble at one another. Let's not be petty towards one another." Now, when you put that together, the church in Splendor then indeed becomes a loving church. You see, if it is a loving church, it is because each of us individually demonstrates love in speech, in deeds or action, and attitude. Love. The challenging words that Jesus gave concerning discipleship, and in the Gospel of John, Jesus gives the criteria of discipleship in three interesting chapters in John 8, John 13, and John 15. That discipleship is associated with doing His Word in John 8. And discipleship is associated with bearing fruit in John 15. But discipleship is seen by virtue of what in John 13? Loving one another. But to what extent? Christ says, "As I have loved you." Remember in there, John 13, He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. By this all will know that you are My disciples." You see, when you go to the Old Testament, I can show you plenty of passages that show that they were to love one another, and there were times even to show love towards their enemies. So when Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you to love one another," they didn't say, "How shocking, we're to love each other." No, the newness of the commandment was that they were to love one another to this intensity. Even Christ says, "I have loved you." I'm going to ask you, how much did Christ love them? He died for them. That's the kind of love that we are to display. And the church in Splendor is going to be a loving church when we show or have the attitude of love towards one another. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, Paul told the church in Rome, in Romans 13, 8, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for one who loves has fulfilled the law." Love God with all of your being and your neighbor as yourself. It's all fulfilled in love. You know, as much as we need authority-based preaching, and I am a firm believer in pattern theology, and I'm not moving off that. I'm not moving off that. But as much as we need authority and pattern-based preaching and teaching, I'll tell you what, that never is to diminish the importance of love as well. You know what it needs to be? It needs to be this beautiful, harmonious balance. And if we'll do that, we will grow. We will be the church in splendor. Love is active. The church in splendor is going to be a giving church. A giving church. If it is a giving church, it is because each of us gives regularly, liberally, cheerfully, and without grudging. That comes right from Scripture, doesn't it? Giving. Do you ever preach on giving contribution? They listening? Okay, no. You know, the only thing I really want to share with you on this is a very, very interesting concept of giving and how giving, by the way, is associated with happy. Now, you go to that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, the point is this, Paul writes, "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Listen to verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. "Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves what? A cheerful giver." Have you ever done a study on that word cheerful there? You know what the Greek word is there? Listen to this. Here's the Greek word there. Hilaros. Hilaros. Hilarious. Now, it's not talking about mindless comedy. Hilarious is the concept, is that which produces incredible, consummate happiness. A great sense of satisfaction. This cheer that when we do this, that we know that we have done something that's important. And even when we've done it sacrificially, as in the preceding chapter, when he talked about the gift of the Macedonians north of those Corinthian brethren, and he says, they gave beyond what we'd even expected. Why? Because verse 7, they gave themselves first to the Lord. And when we give ourselves first to the Lord, I'll tell you what, giving becomes a very, very easy practice in our lives. It is going to be a church that understands the importance that the work that needs to be done in so many different ways needs to be supported, it needs to be financed, it needs to be done. Total giving, and it's not just finances, it's total giving. A giving of our time, a giving of our energy, a giving of our talent, and yes, a giving of our finances. And that'll be the church in splendor. And I'll tell you what, you put all of these things together and we better never ever lose sight of our mission to be a soul-winning church. If it's a soul-winning church, it is because each of us is interested in doing what we can do to introduce Christ to others. Remember the statement that was made in Proverbs 11:30? He who wins souls is wise. Kind of an interesting statement in the Proverbs. And the idea of winning, he who wins these lakach is the word that is used there, and it's actually the kind of idea of capturing, of seizing and capturing. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and remember what Paul says, I become all things to all men, the Jews I became as a Jew, the Gentile, remember all that? And you'll find in that five or six times he says that we might win, that we might win, that we might win, and at the end he says that we might save. And he associates winning souls to salvation. We need to be a soul-winning congregation. And it is here that it becomes imperative for all of us to do what we can do. To take advantage of the opportunities of the people that we know. Let me just tell you that I just got to say this briefly to you. That's not too many years ago, Tim Barkas, who is one of the elders there at Los Osos, and I'm trying to think, Tim may not have become an elder. I think he was a deacon at the time. He may have just been a newly appointed elder. But he came up to me one day and he says, Brent, he says, there's this fellow in youth basketball, because Tim had boys at the time, young boys that were involved in youth basketball in Morro Bay. And he had befriended a man there by the name of Troy Owens, who had two sons about the Barkas boys' age, and they played basketball together. And he talked to Troy a little bit here and there about the Lord. And Troy had been raised in the Seventh-day Adventist church. But he'd become disgruntled with that, had gone to a grace church, community-type church, was not satisfied, was kind of looking, but he just didn't know what to do. And Tim was talking to him, and he thought, you know what, Brent, I'd like you to meet this guy. And so I said, well, tell me about the next time. And so that Saturday, I went to basketball. And I began to talk with Troy. Tim introduced him. Really nice guy. He's got this voice way down here. And just a super nice guy. And so I was talking to him about church, and as we're at halftime, and he looked at me, he says, you know what? He says, I'll be there tomorrow. And he was. Now, that all started because Brother Barkas had seen this opportunity, and he said, Brent, I want you to meet this guy. And so we started studying, and pretty soon we baptized Troy. And then pretty soon we baptized his wife. And then pretty soon we baptized his two teenage sons. And then his mother, who was a very, very devout Seventh-day Adventist, all of a sudden she thought, my family's got involved with some kind of cult in Los Osos. Which I think is an irony. You get my drift? And so she started coming to church services on Sunday because, well, she didn't have anything else to do on Sunday. She's a Seventh-day Adventist. And she came week after week. And she'd been there about 6 weeks and eat for Bible class and occasionally ask a question. Deal with the question. Preach sermon. And one time we're out in the parking lot. And she came up to me and says, Brent, I want to tell you why I've been coming. And I said, I know why you've been coming. She said, well, why? I said, to prove us wrong. And she says, well, that's true. I said, well, how's that working? And she says, I'm so confused, I don't know what to do now. And I said, well, let's have a Bible study. She says, okay, but I'd like you to study with one of my other daughters-in-law. I said, okay. She says, but she's not Seventh-day Adventist. I said, okay, what's she? She's the Jehovah's Witness. So I said, okay, I'll have a study with them. So I studied with the Seventh-day Adventist and Jehovah's Witness simultaneously. That was kind of true. But I did it. Mrs. Who her husband had been a disgruntled Seventh-day Adventist, and this gets all confusing with all these churches, but we're having a class in her house, and he'd walk through every once in a while, and finally one day he says, "Can I sit in the class?" And I went, "Love you to, yeah." And his mom wasn't there that day, so he says, "I got some questions for you." And so he gave the questions, and we started answering and dealing with those questions. And he says, can I come to class next week too?" And I said, "Let me think about it." "Yes." So I told his brother Troy the next day at services, I said, "Your brother was at Bible class yesterday." He goes, "Not my brother." I said, "Yeah, he was, Jay, not my brother." And I said, "Yes, he was." And we baptized him a few weeks later. Well, this goes on and on with finally the papa, the patriarch, who's wondering what's going on. And now he opens the church building for us every service as we baptized him. And then those boys, the marriage that did last week, two Catholic girls, and we baptized them. And then some other kids and teenagers in the family. All I'm telling you, we'll start with Tim Barkus and Troy. Just in that alone, in our Cambria class on Saturdays at 10:30, results in 15 baptisms. Why? Because somebody saw an opportunity to be a soul winner for Jesus. But you know what? Oh, have I asked this yet? Are we excited about this? Because the Church of Splendor is going to be excited. You're being very patient, but I just have a couple of other thoughts I want to make. And if we're going to have this evangelistic mindset, we've got to be a teaching church and teaching even ourselves. And I mean advancing in our knowledge of the Scripture for our own spiritual health and good, for our own viability in the future, for the longevity of this congregation. Some of the most disheartening words are found in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. "For when from the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracle of God, and have become such as need" what? Milk. Not the strong meat, not the meat of the word. Why? Because they hadn't applied themselves. Because they found themselves in some kind of plateau, and you don't stay at a plateau. If you're not progressing in time, you're going to digress. And I'll tell you, we need that. We need Bible class teachers for our youngsters. We need Bible class teachers for our adults. We need teachers all the time. We need students that are prepared. You see, if it is a teaching church, it is because each of us is involved in Bible classes and edification, prepared teachers and students, and it's all about attitude. And what this all comes down to, then, is a growing church. Growing in spirit, growing in number, and by the way, growing in excitement. I've been preaching for the Los Osos congregation now for 26 and a half years. Now that's not much compared to how Barnes has been at Miller. And I know when you guys moved to San Jose, because you just moved the summer there before we had moved to Rosedale and Bakersfield. So I know how long you've been there. But all I can tell you, and then when you showed the picture today of Brother Floyd Thompson, that's another issue of how long somebody would be. But you know what, to me, what is so important, I don't care in the 26 and a half years, it is just as exciting for me today as it was 26 half a years ago. And furthermore, you know what, I haven't yet. And we got to have this attitude that we haven't yet reached our prime. We need to be a growing church. And if it's a growing church, it is because each of us is doing what we can do to make it so. As we used Ephesians 4:16 two different times in this morning's lessons, both those lessons. When every part does its share, it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The church in splendor is a growing church. And you must ask among yourselves, as the congregation here in Brea, nearly 75 years old, with an interesting history like any congregation, ups and downs, and good times and hard times, right? But when you look at the church in splendor, and these attributes and these qualities, ask the question, is this us? And what are we doing, if the Lord wills, for time? What are we doing for this congregation and the generations to come for the next 75 years? I've got to say this. You know how sometimes we say, we've got some beautiful kids in this congregation, young people in this congregation. And we do too. You know, and I hear this in prayers all the time. I heard it in prayer just last week in Los Osos.
And the prayer was offered very sincerely, and I understand that good brother's intention. And as he made the statement, he says, as we know that the young people of this congregation will be the church of the future. And my question to that is, will they? That doesn't happen automatically. That doesn't happen accidentally. That if the young people of this congregation are going to be truly leaders of the church in the future, it is because parents, grandparents, members, old or young, we are doing what we can do to prepare them to help this congregation and make it viable for now and in the future. And that is our chore to do. To be the church in splendor.
Are we the church in splendor? Or are we a church greatly in need of restoration and repair? That's a question that you have to ask of yourselves, even as we have to ask of ourselves in Los Osos. We are all in this together. And I thank you for your outstanding patience and attentiveness this evening. If we can assist you in becoming a part of this splendid, splendid body of Jesus Christ, we extend to you the saving gospel of Jesus. Come confessing your faith. Acknowledge who Christ is, that He is Lord, that you've done that on the basis of knowing what sin does, that you repent of that sin, and then with that acknowledgement of faith, you can be baptized, and you'll be part of the bride of Christ. If we can help you with that or any other spiritual need that you may have this time, let that be known. Won't you come as we stand and sing this song that has been selected?